Mr. Matt and think that God has not got a place for you there. But as he said, God equips those that he has called. And it takes dozens and dozens of volunteers every week to equip all of the children's classes that take place here on Sunday morning. So you've got one more chance this morning to pick up one of the Big Serve brochures at the doors and mark on there that you would like to serve in children's ministry, that you'd like to pour into the lives of little ones here on Sunday morning or Wednesday night, or one of those great opportunities. So if you would like to do that, pick one of these up, mark it on there. We'll get it to Miss Ellie, or you can contact Miss Ellie directly. She'd love to talk to you about how you can be a servant for the Lord in children's ministry. So praise God, thank God for all those that are already serving, and pray about how God might have you to serve as well. As you probably already noticed, Brother Todd and Michelle are not here this morning. Brother Todd and Michelle went to go see their youngest son, Nick, who is at Fort Leonard Wood in Missouri, finishing up his training in the National Guard, and so they've got the opportunity to have some family time together. So be in prayer for them as they spend that time with their family, and then also as they travel back today and tomorrow. So pray for them as they are away. And we always miss Brother Todd when he's not here, but as I've said before, when he's away, it does kind of become bittersweet for me because I miss him, but I get the opportunity to preach oftentimes, and I love to get that opportunity. And this morning, I especially love the opportunity because I'm getting the opportunity to preach from one of my favorite New Testament books. I love the Gospel of Luke, and I love the letter to the Hebrews. And I know that sometimes the letter of Hebrews is a difficult book, and we get kind of bogged down in it. Sometimes you think, well, how in the world can it be one that you love so much? Well, the book of Hebrews is so crammed full of so many different things, as we've already been learning, as we've been teaching through and learning through this book. It tells us so much about who Jesus is. It tells us so much about how we are to persevere in the Christian walk when we begin to move forward in the weeks to come into verses or chapters 11, 12, and 13. It talks about how we are to be people of faith who finish the race and finish strong. And so it's a great book of encouragement. It's also a great book of these warnings where God wants us to know where the pitfalls lie in front of us in our Christian walk, those that I know that I'm so prone oftentimes to get tripped up by, but God sees fit to warn me of some of those things in this book. And then also, I love this book because of what we see here in our passage this morning that ties in with what we've been studying for the last several weeks, because we are finishing up what has been a four-chapter treatment on the covenants of God, the old covenant versus the new covenant. I know you may have been sitting there in past weeks and going, are we ever going to get to the end of talking about the covenants? But the reason that I love this so much and love the book of Hebrews and the repetitive nature of it is because the writer of Hebrews understands the stubborn nature of humanity. Because let's face it, we are a stubborn group of people. Have you ever described someone else as being stubborn or hard-headed or thick or someone that has to be told something 1,000 different times before they get it? Have you ever described someone that way? I'm the only sinner in the room. Thank you, Tommy, for not leaving me up here by myself. Of course we've described somebody else that way. Maybe you've described your spouse that way. If you have, don't do it this morning because we want everybody to be in harmony here together in the room. Maybe you have described a coworker or a friend or a boss that way. Or maybe you've had children and you've experienced that period of life where I know I was this way when I was a teenager, and I've got teenagers now, and I've experienced teenagers where they hit that magical age somewhere in the mid-teens and extends hopefully only into the 20s, where they magically know everything and they're all wise and they're all knowing and nothing can sway them away from that. It is proof that we are a stubborn people, and so we've all labeled someone else that way. But let's get a little bit more personal. Has anyone ever labeled you as stubborn, hard-headed, thick, slow to learn, or any of those things? I know that I have been described that way more times than I care to mention, mostly because I either think far more of my own opinion than it is actually worth, or because I truly am a very, very slow learner. Let me give you an example of how slow I am to learn. It has only been in recent months that I have realized that I should not attempt to do anything that demands a mechanical prowess. I should never be allowed to open the hood of a car, to begin to try to work on a lawnmower or anything that has an engine for two reasons. One, it's one of the fastest ways that I will prove that I am a sinner. I will get impatient and I will act ungodly doing mechanic work and plumbing faster than anything else. And so I shouldn't do it for that reason. But secondly, I shouldn't do it because I'm not good at it. And I've just learned that after 20 years of trying to attempt it. You see, I should never be allowed to pick up a socket wrench because it has taken me years to learn that when you turn that thing and you've got the torque on that and you get it to the point of tight, that you need to leave it alone. But I, in my great wisdom and stubbornness, think that if it turns and you can make it a little tighter, well, that's even better. And if you can turn it one more time and make it even tighter, well, that's even better. And so forth and so on. And before long, either the head of the bolt breaks off completely or what I'm screwing it into has cracked and I've created more damage than I started with. And it's taken me 20 years to realize I shouldn't do that. Since my first disaster when I turned a broken fan belt on a truck into a replaced alternator because I stripped the bolts off and it had to be replaced. So I am hard-headed. I am thick. I am someone that it takes a very long time to learn a lesson. And that may be the reason why the writer of Hebrews has dealt with Old and New Covenants for so long in the middle of his letter here. God has revealed to his mouthpiece that people are stubborn and hard-headed. Not that he had to have it revealed to him. He's a person. All he had to do was look at his reflection. All he had to do was look around at the other people of the Jewish nation and say, well, these are the same people that God himself has called hard-headed over and over and over again. A pig-headed, stubborn people that wouldn't listen when he says, I'll take care of you, but you still continue to want to go about doing what is right in your own eyes. And so the writer of Hebrews understands that. He understands that it's rare that we hear something once and actually have it stick or that we actually grasp it. Sometimes we can't even experience bad things only once, 20 years of breaking things, and have it stick. We have to be told over and over and over again or experience it over and over and over again for ourselves in order to have these things stick. So we've spent weeks studying these passages that tell us that the old covenant, the covenant of Moses that included all of those ceremonial laws, all of those sacrifices, all of those things that are clean and unclean, all of those things that must be sacrificed and not sacrificed, all of those things that ultimately are incomplete and unable to bring salvation. We have looked at that over and over and over again, but then we've also looked at this idea of a new covenant that is much better, one that is complete, one that we currently live under because of the grace, mercy, and salvation of Jesus Christ. And that's what the writer of Hebrews ends his argument on covenants dealing with this morning. He sums up the last four chapters by basically telling us that grace is infinitely better than the law. Now, let me just make a disclaimer when I'm talking about the old covenant, and I say this morning that God has set aside the old covenant. When Brother Todd has talked about the old covenant being set aside, when the author of Hebrews is talking about the old covenant set aside, we're talking about the Mosaic covenant and only the ceremonial part of that. That is the part of the do's and the don'ts, the parts of the sacrifices. It's not the moral part of the law that includes the Ten Commandments and all of the moral things that flow out of that and out of the nature of God. Those are still in force. Those still serve a purpose, and we'll talk about that a little bit as we move on. But what is being set aside is all of these clean, unclean, sacrificial law, burnt offerings that are to be brought before God on a regular basis because grace has once and for all set all of that aside. And this grace is so, so much better. So look with me at the beginning of the text that we're going to be covering this morning. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 10, the first 18 verses this morning. Got a lot of ground to cover, so I'm going to be moving, try to move very, very quickly. So look with me at these verses, and I invite you to stand with me as I read through the first 10 verses to get us started. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year after year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of their sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year after year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Therefore, when he, that is Jesus, came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you, Father, did not desire, but instead a body that you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come.' In the volume of the book that is written, that is in the Old Testament, it is written of me, that is Jesus, that I have come to do the will, to do your will, O God." Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, even though they were offered according to the law. Then Jesus said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first covenant that he may establish the second covenant. By that will, we have been sanctified, or we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the truth of your word, and thank you for your ability to hammer it upon us over and over in your great wisdom and your great care for us, not wanting us to miss anything. And so, God, this morning, I pray that you will open each of us to your word and that you will affect us by it, that you will draw us closer to you, that we might run after you because of it on a daily basis. We ask it in your name. Amen. Look at what it says in verse 1. It says, "The law is a shadow of the good things to come." That means that the law cannot, by its very nature, accomplish what needs to be accomplished, which is the removal of the damage that sin has done to our relationship with God. That's what all of the covenants are dealing with, is our relationship with God and how it can be fixed and completed and made right again after the fall of sin. Remember, God is holy, and he demands that those with whom he fellowships be holy, and since we are all sinners, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Since we are all unholy, we need to be cleansed, or to have a way to have the damage of sin removed from us, that we might have a relationship with God. And you know what can't do that? A shadow. Why? Because a shadow can't do anything. A shadow is just an image. It can do, to a degree, look like you. It might be the same shape that you are. The shadow on the floor here is moving the same way that I am moving. And there might even be times that you might imagine that your shadow might accomplish more than you can accomplish. I remember when I was a kid, one of my favorite activities was to go out late in the day around to the northwest corner of our house when the sun was beginning to set, and to turn around and look up the hill and watch my shadow grow to what must have been 20 or 30 feet tall. And I became this tall, long, skinny shadow, and my imagination would run away with me that shadow could do all kinds of amazing things, like step over the house there next to me just in one single step, or they could reach up in the top of one of the apple trees that grew there along that side of the house and pick the most beautiful apple out of the very top of the tree without aid of anything else. And so my imagination would just run wild with the things that my shadow could do. But the reality is and was that shadow was limited. Even though it looked like it could do amazing things, it was limited to the abilities of the one who was casting it. It was limited to be able to do the things that the one whose feet it was connected to could do. And so at the end of the day, it really just turned out that shadow was an indicator that I couldn't do all of those things that I imagined that my shadow could do. And the law is that same kind of indicator. It is an indicator that we have a greater need. It is a it's an indicator that there is something that we cannot do. It is a pointer to our problem of sin. It is a reminder of our fallen, sinful nature that is only a shadow of the perfect image and nature of God that we were created in and has been tarnished by sin. It's an indicator that we are in need of something more, something better, something perfect. So in his summary of the discussion of the differences between the old and the new covenants, the writer of Hebrews is really pointing out to us here in these summary verses at the end of this discussion, he's pointing out to us three things that he wants us to remember about God and about our relationship with him. Three wonderful, merciful, great things that we need to be reminded of or talked about in these verses. And the first thing that we see here in verses 1 through 4 is we are reminded that we are ruined by sin. We are ruined by sin. You know, when God gave the old covenant to Moses, he knew that the people were never going to be able to keep it. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, we see God make this covenant with Moses and the people of Israel. And he says to them, this is what God said in his covenant when he gave it to Moses. He said, "Now, therefore, if you, my people, will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," that is, do everything that I ask you to do, that's a tall order that God is asking, "then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Who wouldn't want those things from God? "These are the words," God says, "that you shall speak to the children of Israel." That's the covenant that he gave to Moses. And so God says this to Moses. Then Moses takes it to the elders of Israel, and he and the elders take it to the people. And what's interesting is that in verse 8, the people of Israel turn back to God and they say, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." But you know what's interesting about that? If you have time, go this afternoon and read in Exodus chapter 19 and following. When God gives this covenant to the people, he has not yet given them any of the details of what the covenant involves. He simply says to them, "Obey me. Do everything that I ask," knowing that they're not going to be able to. And the people, in their swept up ideas of how great they are, say, "Yep, God will do everything that you ask." God hasn't even given Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai yet. He hasn't given them all of the things that he is going to line up with these ceremonial laws. Now, God wasn't being sneaky here. He wasn't actually trying to trip people up. He was actually being amazingly benevolent and compassionate. He didn't want the people of Israel or us, for that matter, to ever fall into the trap of believing that we can be good enough on our own to overcome our sin. That's the compassion of God. He shows us who we are, because that's where we have to start in order to get right with him. So God knew that no one would ever be able to keep the law. He placed it before the Israelites and us in order that we would know that we are ruined by our sin, that we would know that we are out of fellowship with God, the only true God and the creator of the universe. Because you see, we will only come to God, we will only seek to have our sin problem fixed when we are aware that there is a problem there in the first place. And we know that we are completely and unable to fix it on our own. So while it doesn't sound like a good thing to know that we're ruined by sin, it is actually a huge gift from God that he points out to us our hopeless state without him. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying in verses 1 through 4. He says in verse 1 that it's a shadow, which we've already talked about. Then in verse 2, he says, you know, these sacrifices, they're never going to be good enough because they're being done year after year, verse 1. They are never ending, but yet they can never make those who offer them perfect or sinless in the eyes of God. And so there's a hopelessness that is shown in the idea of the old covenant. And the writer then in verse 2 makes this rhetorical question. He says, because if they could make us perfect, if they could take away our sins, then wouldn't they have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, once purged of their sins, would no longer have a consciousness of sin? He's saying if these sacrifices under the Old Testament covenant, under this old idea, if blood and goat's blood could take away those things, then eventually the entire idea of sin, the disease of sin, would be eradicated and the offerings wouldn't be needed anymore. He says, but that's not the case. It's not taken away. Blood of goats and bulls, chapter 4, can't do that. And so instead, what they are doing, verse 3, is that these sacrifices are serving as a reminder of our sin year after year. The law was intended to help us understand that we're hopeless. It's intended to remind us that we have all been ruined by sin. But it's never been God's intent to leave us in that state of hopelessness. It has never been his intent for us to remain ruined. The law was meant to cause us to long for an answer to our sin problem. So in verses 1 through 4, we're reminded a final time in Hebrews that the old covenant is insufficient. It's insufficient for salvation. And there's no way that it can save us. Its only purpose is reminding us that we've been ruined by sin. But the good news is that God never intended us to be left there. It's not a permanent state. Our state of being ruined is not like the state of milk being ruined or milk being spoiled. Because when milk is spoiled or ruined, you can't redeem that. You can't fix that. Now, I know some of you are probably scientifically thinking, well, if you do a controlled spoiling of milk, you get cottage cheese or you get... Not dealing with that. I'm dealing with milk that is left in a sippy cup in your hot car under the seat for weeks before you discover it. That can't be fixed. The sippy cup can't be fixed. You take it and you throw it all away. And if it's strawberry milk, don't judge me. Yes, we sugared our kids up with all the sugary milks that we could get. We're sinners, okay? But if it's strawberry milk that's left in that situation, it becomes a spongy mass that is otherworldly that I'm pretty sure would be toxic to anyone who touched it, much less tried to drink it. That is the state of milk when it is ruined and spoiled. Our state of ruin is not like that, and that's why the writer of Hebrews turns in verse 4 to verse 5 of reminding us that the darkness of sin and the fallenness of our human state, this fallenness points us away from that sin and toward the light and truth of salvation that we see coming up in verse 5. He points us to the second truth that we find in this passage of Scripture, and that is the truth that while we are ruined by sin, we can be redeemed by the Savior. Verse 5, it says, therefore, when he, that is, when Jesus came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering, Father, you didn't desire, but what you desired was a body that you have prepared for me. It says that when Jesus came into the world, let me make a couple of quick observations about this Psalm 40 quote before we go much further. First of all, it says, when he, Jesus, came into the world. This is not implying that Jesus was not already in the world. We know that Jesus is the God-man, and as the God part of that, he has existed outside of time, space, and eternity, which he has created for all time in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. He was there at creation. He continues to hold all things together. He has always existed in the world in that way. What the writer of Hebrews is talking about here is when Jesus came into the world as a man. What Paul talks about in Philippians 2:7 when he says that Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. What the writer of Hebrews is talking about here is the atonement, the Son of God coming in the form of man in order to perfectly live without sin and to die an unjust death on the cross in the place of every man, woman, and child, past, present, and future, who put their faith in the completeness of that sacrifice for him. That's what he's talking about here, when he came into the world in that form, because at that point, everything changed. Faith became sight. The Savior who was promised all the way back in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God said to the serpent, I will send a seed who will crush your head and do away with sin and death forever. That is what happened at that point when our Savior took on a recognizable and sacrificial form. So Jesus, as God has always been, while Jesus as man, came into the earth to fix the problem of our being ruined by sin. So I want us to understand that as we go into this portion that is quoted from Psalm 40. Also, I want to deal with this side issue, and I don't have much time. I'm going to run out before I get where I need to go this morning. But if you have questions about this Psalm 40 passage, come find me later and we can talk about it. But the writer of Hebrews does something here that all of my scripture interpretation training bristles at, and he does this a lot in Hebrews. Because we have to remember that the writer of Hebrews is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and is allowed to do things that we should never do. He is taking a psalm that was written by David, personally talking about his own experience, and he's putting it on the lips of Jesus. That is a no-no for us. We don't do that. That's a good way to get involved in heresy and cultic teaching because we're misinterpreting. But remember, he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God was intending for him to show us that this is what Jesus is doing. And so unless you're writing scripture, and we know that you're not, because scripture is closed, the canon of scripture is done. How do we know that? You can talk about that later too. But just let me tell you, God is not the kind of God, it is not in his nature to say, you know, I've got this part of scripture that you haven't discovered yet that you don't know about that later I'm going to pull out and go, aha, I got you. That's not who God is. And so we know that scripture is complete. So just don't do this, but understand that it's okay for the writer of scripture to do what has been done here. We can talk about that all day, all morning. We don't have time to do that, but I just wanted to point that out, that Jesus, it's perfectly okay for us to say, along with the author of Hebrews, to understand that he is saying that in David, Jesus is saying these things. And so let's look at what Jesus is saying about the Old and New Covenants in verses 5 and through 7, and then it's kind of being re-looked at in verses 8 and 9. It says, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you, Father, did not desire, nor did you have any pleasure in them, even though they were offered according to the law. And who set up the law? God demanded these things. You're saying, okay, well, wait a minute. He's not pleased by the very things that he demanded. Well, that's the very point of what we're talking about. It's the very point that he wants us to understand. They're never going to be pleasing to God. We have to understand that they're not, and we need something greater, something better, and that is what Jesus brought, and that is a body that God had prepared for him that he might do the will of God, that he might become the atoning sacrifice that we need. We see again that the old covenant's not enough. Instead, the body of Christ was needed, a perfect, sinless human body that was intended to take away sin and set aside the old covenant in order that we might have a new, better covenant that we could see the grace of a Savior in. And that's what we see in verse 10. It says, by the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The old covenant proves to us that we can't do it. We can't take care of our own sin problem. The law has shown us that. The compassion of God has shown us that. And now his great love and mercy says, but you can be redeemed. You can have your ruined state reversed. You can be made right with God once and for all through the final offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says, by God's will to offer his son as a perfect sacrifice, we have been sanctified. Now that word gets a little bit confusing because Brother Todd has done a great job of educating us in the tenses of salvation. He's taught us many times that we have been saved from the penalty of sin, and we call that justification. He's taught us that we are constantly being saved from the power of sin in something that is called sanctification, and that we one day will be saved from the very presence of sin in what we will know as glorification that will come at the time that we either die and go to be in his presence or Jesus Christ comes again. And so he's done a great job of educating us in those things. And so as we read through this passage and we see here in verse 10 this use of the word sanctification where it looks like it is in the perfect perfect tense where it looks like something that has been done, that we already are sanctified. It becomes a little confusing, especially if you jump down to verse 14 where it says, "For by one offering he has perfected those who are being sanctified." And so we have sanctification that is done, sanctification that is ongoing. What do we do with that? Well, we have to go back and we have to look at the original language in the Greek and see what it says. And I'm not a Greek scholar, and I've told you that before, and I muddle my way through and depend on other people who know more about it than I do. And what we find is that in verse 10, the original Greek really reads more like God has made us holy, that by the will of God we have been made holy through the offering or the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So actually this would better be interpreted in what we're used to in our vernacular, in our understanding of the tenses of salvation here, as calling this justification. We have been saved because of the offering of the body of Jesus Christ from the penalty of sin. And what that means is that we have a positional hope. It means that we have a guarantee that we belong to the family of God, and that it is a bond that can never be broken. Isn't that good news? Our bond to God can never be broken. If we trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sin, we are always guaranteed to be accepted and embraced as children of God, because God is perfect. He is the perfect Father. And so our understanding of what family relationships look like should flow from our understanding of Him as our Father, and not as from the understanding of broken family relationships in this world. And so if we think about family from the relationship of God, we would think about it in this way. When a child is born to parents, there is a sense in which that child can never be anything but a child of those parents. Biology says so. You cannot change the genetic makeup of a child. And even in our fallen world, if that child is abandoned or put up for adoption, there is still a very real connection to the birth parents that can never go away. That person will always positionally be, regardless of whatever the name is, regardless of their life experiences or anything else, a child of those birth parents. And it's the same with our relationship with God. When we trust in Christ and His sacrifice, we positionally become children of God, according to John 1, 12 and 13, where it says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Folks, that's good news. Once we truly belong to God, we can't lose that. That positional righteousness is an eternal positional righteousness. We are forgiven of every sin, past, present, and future. No matter what we do, when we truly belong to God, we cannot be removed from that. That means nothing we've done yesterday, nothing we are going to do or have done already today or doing right now in our thoughts, nothing that we do tomorrow can separate us from Him. And I know sometimes that gets hard for us to understand. We think, how in the world can God forgive me of something that I haven't even done yet? How can I be so horrible of a child of God and Him still forgive me? Let me blow your mind. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, every sin you or I have ever committed was future. Yet He died and He forgave those who would believe in Him of those. So what you do tomorrow has already been forgiven if you are positionally right with God, if you have been adopted into His family. When Jesus died on the cross, He died for all our sins. Oh, verses 10 through 14 are a wonderful testimony to the eternal nature of our salvation and the awesome power of Jesus Christ over sin. Look at what it says. It says, "By the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." That is every priest except for Jesus. Because those priests in the old covenant, they had to do it over and over every day. They could never sit down because there was always somebody coming saying, "I've done it again. I've sinned again." But Jesus says, "No, I sacrificed once and it was a sacrifice that pleased God. It was a sacrifice that I could look to the Father and say, it's finished. And it says that he sat down at the right hand of God. And from that time forward is waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. To that time when we go back again to Genesis chapter 3, when sin and death will be crushed and annihilated, and the appointed time comes when it pleases the Father to bring an end to all things. Jesus will be there, and his sacrifice will still be in place. For by one offering, verse 14, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And so in verse 14 and following, we see the final point that the writer of Hebrews wants to leave us with before he moves on out of this treatment of the covenants. He has given us the amazingly good news that we can have an eternal positional hope with God. Once we belong to his family, we cannot be removed. We can be his children and never be abandoned. But it gets even better. Not only do we have a positional hope because we are redeemed by the Savior, but we also have a familial or a relationship with God kind of hope because we are constantly being renewed by the Spirit. We are redeemed by the Savior, but we are constantly being renewed by the Spirit. Look at verses 14 through 18. It says, "For by one offering, that is the body of Jesus Christ on the cross, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, those who are following after him, those who desire his holiness," in verse 15. "And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he has said before, this is the covenant." This is the new covenant. This is what that we are given back in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34. It says, "This covenant that I will make with them after those days, when I set aside this covenant of the law that points to their sinfulness, and they understand that, I will make with them a new covenant, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart, and in their minds I will write them." And then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Nowhere. Now where there is remission of these sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. In verse 14 it says, he has perfected. Or better yet, he has justified those who are being sanctified. Don't miss that. God has already done the great work of salvation in us, as we've already said, but he continues that work. Justification was this one-time thing where he forgave everything, but it's ongoing as well, because those sins you commit tomorrow, the penalty of those is forgiven. And so it's an ongoing justification, even though we see it as something that began our walk with Christ. But there is also this idea of sanctification that we see here at the end of verse 14. He is sanctifying us, or he is making us even more holy. He is making us want to be more like him. He's making us want to forsake our sin and run after him each and every day like crazy people. Because if we truly love God, that's what we're going to look like. And it's taken me a long time in my life to figure that out. But if I'm going to look like Christ, I'm going to look crazy to everybody else. But that's what God has designed for us. That's what sanctification looks like. And he doesn't expect us to do it on our own. He's given us a helper in pursuing that holiness. He has given us the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. That's what he means when he says that he will write his laws on our hearts and he will put them in our minds. It means he's going to come and dwell within us as his Holy Spirit, to where it's not just some static writing that we have to look for, but there's an individual inside of us that's saying, "Hey, wait a minute, remember who you are. Remember that you've been bought with a price. Remember where your relationship positionally lies as a child of God, and try to look like a child of that perfect Father." This is exciting news. God doesn't just adopt us to his family and say, you know, you fit in wherever you can and you try not to mess up too badly. That's not what he does. He says, "I want to be in perfect fellowship with you at all times, and I'm going to make you a part of my family, and I'm going to make it as easy for you as I can. I'm going to give you constant reminders of who you are in me, and on top of that, I'm going to cover over your sins in the sacrifice of my Son." That's what he says. Look at verse 17. He says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's what it says. He won't remember. Folks, that is freeing and that is motivating. It's freeing because we can stop being burdened down by our sins. It's freeing because when we find ourselves being like the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, who has embraced sin for a season in his life and he's pushed his father away as far as he can get and he's continuing to do what's right in his own eyes. When we are doing that, when we are living in a prodigal way, we can be assured that our Father is not standing back, holding a grudge, saying, oh, you just wait until that rebellious child comes home. He's not keeping a list saying, yep, I saw that one. He's going to pay for that. Yeah, I saw that one. I'm going to deal with that when he gets home. No. He's just like the father of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, who remembers those sins no more. He's not holding a grudge. Instead, he is patiently, lovingly watching and waiting for when we come back to him in repentance. And sometimes he's so loving that he doesn't wait. He reaches out and he grabs us and he shakes us and says, you come home to me now because I love you. That's what it says in verse 17. Their sins and their lawless deeds will be remembered no more, and he will accept us lovingly, remembering none of that and causing the angels to celebrate when we come home in repentance to him. And that's freeing. It's also motivating. It's motivating because we no longer have to labor under the burden of legalism. When we understand that God wants this family-type relationship with us, that his Holy Spirit lives within us and is reminding us of the perfection that we have based on Jesus Christ, we don't have to approach the throne of God with our list of things saying, this is what I've done and this is what I haven't done. Aren't you proud of me? We no longer have to feel compelled to compare our sins with the sins of someone else saying, you know, well, yeah, I did that, but did you see what this other person has done? We no longer have to keep a list of these are the things I can do and these are the things that I don't do. We no longer have to point at the sins of others and feel righteous because we think it makes us feel better about the unnamed sins that we have in our own life. I've been guilty of this myself in my preaching and my teaching. Sometimes I like to point out and run to those easy sins to condemn because that takes the focus off of the things that me and other good church folks might actually be under the conviction of. But when we remember that God is not remembering those, he's not condemning us for those, we no longer have to be like that Pharisee in Luke 18 that prays, thank you, God, that I'm not a sinner like this tax collector. When we know that our sins are forgiven and hidden in the blood and sacrifice of Christ, we are freed of that legalism. That doesn't mean that we have license to sin and go live however we want to live. It just means that we have the freedom to trust in God's forgiveness and the freedom to understand that he's going to give us the desire to want to live in a way that honors him. The fact that our Father remembers our sin no more also frees us from the burden of shame. Frees us from the burden of guilt. We no longer have to be defeated by our sin and ashamed to walk into the presence of our Father. First of all, it doesn't make sense to be burdened and shamed by our sin in the presence of our Father anyway and afraid to tell him what we've done. First of all, because he was there and he saw us do it. We're never going to surprise God with our sin. He already knows. Secondly, he has already forgiven us for what we did. And finally, he doesn't even remember by his own choice, not because God is forgetful, but by his own choice. He doesn't remember to hold it against us in any way because we are clothed in the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. When we come before him with our sins, he says, put that underneath the blood of my Son that's on this altar. I don't want to see it. I don't remember it because you have been redeemed. That doesn't mean that we don't need to repent of sin when we have it in our lives. 1 Peter 3:7 tells us that when we sin, we need to get that right. That's talking about the context of a man and his wife and how a man needs to lead well and to deal well with his wife. And if he doesn't, and if he's living in a sinful way, then his prayers to God are going to be hindered. But it's not because of something God has done. It's going to be hindered, not because God's standing in the way, but because we're allowing our sin and our shame and our pride to stand in the way. We don't have to ask for forgiveness from God. He's already given it, but we do have to thank him for it and ask for his help in continuing to be more and more holy like the sons whose righteousness that we wear. Folks, this passage of Scripture, these 18 verses, I haven't had time to deal with them adequately, but spend some time in them because it is such good news. It's been a blessing to me this week as I've studied, and it'll continue to be a blessing to me as I can be renewed by always knowing that my Heavenly Father is working to make me holy and is at the same time patiently waiting for me to run back to Him when I allow myself to enter into some sort of prodigal living. And so I want to leave you this morning with a thought. It's a quote from a sermon that John Piper, one of my favorite preachers, preached on this text. As I was studying, I read several sermons as well as other things, but in this quote he asked his people to think about their relationship with God. And so as you listen to the quote this morning, I want you to think about your own relationship with God. I want you to think about where you stand with him. Are you still ruined by your sin? Are you still outside of a relationship with God? You don't have to be. All you have to do is understand that you're in need of something greater than yourself. You're in need of a Savior. Are you redeemed by that Savior, but still perhaps living under the burden of the law, under legalism and shame? We don't have to be. Not only do we have a positional place with Christ, but we can have a familial place where He has forgiven us. So what does your faith and your relationship with God look like? Think about that this morning as I close with this passage from the end of John Piper's sermon. He asked his congregation this. He said, "Today I ask, does your faith make you eager to forsake sin and make progress in holiness? That's the kind of faith that in the midst of imperfection can look to Christ and say, 'You have already perfected me in your sight.' This faith says, 'Christ, today I have sinned, but I hate my sin. For you have written the law on my heart, and I long to do it. And you are working in me what is pleasing in your sight. And so I hate the sin that I still do and the sinful thoughts that I contemplate. And in this hatred of my sin and in my meager advancements in holiness, I rejoice that according to your promise in Hebrews 10:14, I have been perfected for all time by a single offering of your precious self. This is the true and realistic faith that saves. It's not the boast of the strong, it's the cry of the weak who are in need of a Savior. And I invite you and I urge you to be weak enough to trust God, to trust Christ in this way." Let's stand together and pray. Father, this morning you've given us the opportunity to look at an amazing passage from your word that reveals to us a truth about ourselves that at first we're embarrassed by, we're horrified by, that we're sinners, that we are ruined, that we are far from what you created us to be. But God, you don't leave us there. You give us a way out of that horrible place. And you give it to us in the special person, in the special relationship, in the special sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we thank you that you have made a way for us to be redeemed. And I pray this morning that you will help each one of us to take advantage of that redemption. God, those of us who already know you as Lord and Savior, that you will imprint it on our heart even more deeply that we belong to you. And as your children, we need to look like your children and depend upon the Holy Spirit that you've sent to live within us, that you will make us a people that will listen to you when you speak, because God, we know that you do, because you live within us. And Father, those who may be here this morning that have not yet been redeemed. God, even if it's someone that is laboring under the idea that perhaps I've been redeemed, but I don't know for sure, God, help them to want that so badly this morning, to set aside the condemnation of sin and have you look at them in a loving way of a father of a prodigal that says, come home, I want you here. I want you with me for all eternity. God, help them to want that more than they want anything else. That's our prayer this morning, that you would work in each one of our lives and cause us to respond to you and respond to what we're about to sing, that Jesus paid it all. Help us to remember that it is his blood that is placed on that offering, and all of our sins have already been covered by that. We don't have to bring anything else. We just have to come humbly before you and say, I will take the wonderful gift that you're giving because Jesus has paid it all. God, help that be our song this morning. We ask it in your name. Amen. Let's sing our song of response.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leopard's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
When Satan tempts you to despair this week because of your sin, remember what you just sang. Jesus paid it all. It's what we studied this morning. He's already changed the leper spots. He's already melted our heart of stone. And so when Satan comes at you this week, say, no, I don't belong to you. I've been bought with a price. And it'll change us if we'll hang on to his word. And so remember that for yourself and remember to share it with someone else this week. Challenge you to find someone that needs to know that there is hope in the ruin of sin and share the message of Jesus Christ. Invite you to come back tonight. We've got Brother Ken Lupton, our newest minister, is going to be preaching tonight from the book of Philippians, I believe. And so you'll want to be here tonight, support him, hear more from his heart as God has moved him here to be a part of what's going on. Thank you for being here. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.